Yeah, there we go. There we go. Good to see you all. This is Apologetics 102, but before I get started, just want to tell you, hey, Man Camp is in like less than a month, all right? You got to come to Man Camp. If you know who you are if you haven't been there yet. I'm looking at you, Marcus. And and it's just a great time. And actually, this coming weekend is the 20s and 30s retreat, which is something that I haven't been to. They started it just a few years ago. Otherwise, I could have come. All right. Who do I got that can help me with these syllabies? Syllabuses? Syllabieses? Here, you want to help? Okay. So yes, this is a great, you know, college level course that we're going to do, and I'm going to race through these slides. I got a lot of information we're going to go through, and so all of the information is on that sheet, and you needn't worry about taking notes as fast, okay? But we're going to start out with the classic verse we started out last time. We did this about last month, and that is 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Normally, you get the focus on this verse is, I hit the wrong button. I hope it didn't do anything. Uh-oh. Well, that would help. Hey, it buzzes when it's on. Okay. So in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. That's the key thing. Most people in 1 Timothy 3:15, they try to talk, you know, be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have within you. Well, the hope is a big part of it. And being ready to give an answer is kind of what we're here for today. But the goal is revering Christ in your heart. And the heart cannot exult in what the mind does not accept. So let's look at some of the reasons that we have for this hope. This is a busy slide, but we're doing that top center course today. There's a whole lot more courses in this department, and I don't know if the speakers committee can put up with any more, but maybe they will. The thing we want to look about today is this idea that there's a basic conflict between science and faith. And some people are trying to propagate that. It's these new atheists, these guys we looked at last time. These bad guys. Well, they're not bad guys. They're just lost. All right? And we won't talk much about them. We talked a little bit about them last time. But what they have done is they have greatly popularized, although it's been around for a long time, these guys have popularized this methodological naturalism approach to science. And we got to persuade people otherwise. And the reason I'm talking to you guys about it, especially our children and grandchildren, they are going to get hit in high school and especially in college with people who just have this entire materialistic mindset about the world. And we got to get fully persuaded so we can give them answers. We don't have to give all the technical science-y answers, but we're going to look first at this philosophy and help them so we can share with our kids what they need to know, that there is no conflict between faith and science, okay? We can look at Romans 1. We'll look at that Romans 1 at least a couple times today. We looked at it a couple times last time. Apostle Paul says, "What may be known about God is plain because he's made it plain. God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." And that's the whole goal of science, I think. Understand what's been made to get to know more about this God that we love. People are without excuse. Last time we looked at these definitions, honestly, if you type in faith right now to Google, their little dictionary will put up this top definition. They won't put it, I don't think it's the first definition, but they'll put it in there. Believing in something in the absence of evidence. And that's a bunch of poppycock, all right? Believers, as believers, we have faith because we trust in what we have good reason to think is true. So have no doubt, there's absolutely no evidence whatsoever for the non-existence of God. And in fact, science in the last 50-100 years has come up with huge evidence for his existence. Here's some of the people that I've studied, all right? And the first name up there I see Bruce shaking his head at. They got to hear John Lennox at the Sing concert. And I've been studying John Lennox for a few years now. A lot of what you're going to hear today are his thoughts. But all these guys I've been studying over the last months. And there's lots of stuff to be learned from these folks. So this is what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at today's flawed view of science, a flawed view of God, and then recent scientific discoveries that throw overwhelming doubt on those first two things. Okay? Particularly, we're going to start with some cosmology and then biology. And remember, it's a survey course. You're not going to get a lot of depth here, but you're going to get some breadth. Oops. Double click, triple click, maybe even more. I'm trying to go backwards. How come it's going? There we go. Okay. The founders of modern science, 16th and 17th century guys, Galileo, Kepler, Newton, these guys were all believers. Okay, science began, the modern science that we have of making observations and trying to, and developing mathematics to describe it, started with these believers. Okay, and this is just a beautiful quote. I don't have time to read it today. It's the key parts of it are in your syllabus, but we'll just look at something. His point, Newton's point, is not just to be a deist and say, I see how I figured out how gravity works. First thing he doesn't say is, now that I know how gravity works, I don't need a God to tell me that it worked. He said, I found something out about God. And not just any God, but the Lord God of all, without who is dominion over all. Pretty interesting that people today can try to brush these roots of modern science away. And Lewis, of course, this is a good sermon now because there's a Lewis quote in it. And this is one of the best ones. Men became scientific because they expected law in nature. And they expected law in nature because they believed in a lawgiver. There, you could talk for an hour about how just mathematics even works to describe the real world and get all philosophical about that. All the resources at the end of that document will give you some people who talk to you about that for an hour. But this is what is kind of the pursuit of science is degraded into. This guy, Richard Lewontin, who is a Harvard biology professor. This guy, this is a long quote. Again, I've edited it, in your papers. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, and in spite of, this is the best one, the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories. And you want to talk about, Darwinism, there you've got an unsubstantiated just-so stories, but they tolerate it. Why? Because they have a prior commitment to materialism. This is the thing that you want to share with your children. When you run into a hard-nosed atheistic science person, tell them, the guy has just shut the world down. He looked inside himself, like Paul said in Romans, knew that there was a God, but has shut it out. He's reduced the size of his world. And they go on to say they have an a priori adherence to materialism. Because why? The very last line there. We cannot allow a divine foot in the door. So this is the mindset as people, we're going to take a look at the Romans 1 process a little bit later. So we already talked about that. Here's the best statement, though. Oh, these are a couple good things. Statements by scientists are not always statements of science. When somebody says they got a priori commitment to something else, they're not talking science anymore. They're talking philosophy. And my buddy Richard Feynman, who is the guy who ran the Fermi Lab outside of Chicago for all those many years. Outside of science, the scientist is just as dumb as the next guy. So when scientists start talking philosophy to you, give them as much credence as you'd give your next door neighbor if he's talking philosophy with you. Go and enter into a discussion, but he doesn't have any authority. The worst thing that they've done is they've in eliminating this talk about spirit, is tried to change your mind into just your brain, okay? That we're a bunch of, moist robots with computing meat that walk around. And honestly, this is what you get to. If you take this materialist worldview, you get to the point that there is nothing. There's nothing but despair. We looked at that last time. But my buddy John Lennox, he loves to tell this story. He says, whenever he talks with one of his colleagues, he says, hey, what do you do science with? And they usually say, well, I got this spiffy new gadget, costs $1 million in my lab. He says, no. What do your science with? And he says, they oftentimes they say, with my mind, with my brain. And then he says, well, what is the brain? And they start to stammer. And he says, well, you know, if you're a Darwinist, the brain is really just the end product of a mindless, unguided, purely physical process. Don't you agree? And they say, yes. And the response he comes back with is, and you trust it? It's the kind of thing, if you pulled out your cell phone, sorry about that, and you figured this thing was designed by a mindless, unguided process. Designed is even the wrong word. The result of a mindless, unguided process. Would you trust the navigation feature in it to get you anywhere? Of course not. Of course not. And so the beautiful thing is the materialistic worldview cuts its own legs off. It gets to the point where you say, if we are just the result of random permutations of atoms in the universe, these brains, we got no reason to trust any conclusion they come to, and including atheism, eh? But it's tough there. But just don't fall into this mind equals brain trap. I've seen it, and since I've been studying this stuff, I've actually seen it appear here a couple of times. And it's just, you know, we just kind of osmosis this stuff in. Just be very careful that you differentiate between the stuff of your body and the stuff of your soul. Okay, don't get caught into that. I am just my stuff. All right. So how does Scripture describe it? Like I said, we go back to Romans 1. Though they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile. This is the part I want to. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And serve created things. In serving created things, saying, I'm only going to study the physical stuff. I'm not going to try and understand how God integrates with it. I'm just going to study the physical stuff. And therefore, God gave them over to a depraved mind. So just be very confident that God, who is mind, is the ultimate reality, and the fundamental stuff of reality, interestingly enough, is spirit. And if you think about it, I'm not going to go into that. It's fun. Lennox also tells this story. He says, why is the kettle boiling? You know, and I go, hey, I'm an engineer. I know the laws of thermodynamics. You know, and they say that the potential energy in the gas is by combustion converted into heat energy, which then transfers through the kettle and raises the excites the atoms of the water so that the vapor pressure exceeds that of the atmosphere and steam comes out. And John Lennox says, no, I asked, why is the kettle boiling? And it's because I want a cup of tea. So there are two parts to this world, okay? There is a material explanation, but there are also personal explanations, things, and both are fully required to answer the question. It's not either or. It's both and. And this is, like I said before, where the materialist will cut themselves short. So a proper scientist would seek to look at the whole of reality, not just the what and the how, but the why and the who as well. And I'm telling you, as I look at Romans 1, the point of studying the natural universe is to find out more about God. And it's time for us believers, when we enter into conversation with somebody who wants to bring this materialist stuff, to call them on it. It's because, honestly, like I keep saying, that we'll look at it in a few minutes, the scientific discoveries that have been made in the last 50 to 100 years, materialism is on the ropes, okay? It really is. So let's go on, all right? There's also a flawed view of God. We talked about this in extent last time, but let's just go through it quickly now. Atheists accuse believers of inventing gods merely to plug in holes in our understanding. You know, they say, someday science will explain it more fully and you won't need your God. And what they're thinking about is this God of the gaps, which is, you know, a term that says God is used to explain things we don't understand. Like, you know, the ancient Greeks didn't understand thunder and lightning, so they invented Thor, okay? But it's almost as if they think Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the stuff we don't already understand. And you go, huh? No, He created everything, the whole show. So don't get caught in the God of the gaps fallacy. Somebody says to you, you need a God to explain what you don't understand, just tell them, The God that you don't believe in, I don't believe either. I got a God who runs everything, okay? And don't worry, science without methodological naturalism continues to point very directly to God all by itself, and so we'll see. So, back to the plan. Good, I'm saved enough time. This is good. Let's look at some recent scientific discoveries, okay? Start with cosmology. In the last month, we looked at some just purely philosophical ideas and saw that, you know, did the universe have a beginning? Well, for one thing, we exist. And that's a real problem because, you know, here we are. We got to answer that question. Why are we here? And then there's this argument from contingency, and that we looked at some of the absurdities of infinities. Remember we talked about, you know, you could subtract two infinities and sometimes get infinity and sometimes get 42. You know, dealing with infinities in reality, infinity is just an abstract mathematical concept. It's not something that can happen in reality. So if you talk about the world being infinitely old or the universe being infinitely old, everything should have happened by now if it was infinitely old. Why are we here? Okay, and then the argument from design. Paley found his watch in the woods. He said, I know this was designed. You go to Mount Rushmore, you say, look at what wind and erosion does. You know, you don't do that, right? We see design, we know that there's a designer. And some of these ideas, particularly, and I don't want to, dwell on this too much, but for instance, even this Big Bang idea, don't let that scare you. Don't let that scare you. That's simply God speaking and world sprang into being, all right? And by scientists' own account now, they have to say, oh my goodness, this universe did actually have a beginning. It hasn't been here forever. And now you've got the question of it began to exist. What was its cause? Who was its beginner? And it's interesting, this idea that this Big Bang, this expanding universe. One of my sources has told me this idea of stretching out the heavens, you find it repeatedly in the Old Testament, and it's the only ancient religious text that uses that imagery of stretching out the heavens. Did these guys have any clue about what Einstein came up with? Of course not. Was maybe the Holy Spirit poking them? I wouldn't, you know, die on a hill for that, you know, but I would say, maybe so. So now that we got this world, this universe here, and we have to admit that it had a beginning, what's an atheist to do? You know, this one is only finitely old. How did we get here? How did we get all this marvelous stuff in such a short period of time? What they do is they create the multiverse. How many people have heard the multiverse before? Only a few. Okay, the multiverse. The story they tell is this universe that we live in is not the only one. In fact, there's probably, there's a lot, but maybe there's infinitely many universes out there. And there's not a shred of evidence for this. Nobody ever really expects there to be evidence for it, but this is one of those just-so stories that people tolerate. And remember, they don't want to allow a defined foot in the door. So if you got a universe that's just so perfect for life, well, there must be a gazillion of them because all of this fine-tuning stuff that we'll get to in just a minute. So the best thing to do with this, the best way I can illustrate this, heard somebody tell a story about this, is I'm playing poker with Tex, okay? I'm in a poker game with Tex, and it comes my turn to deal, and I deal myself a royal flush. And Tex gives me this evil eye. And then cards go around the table, comes my turn to deal again, and lo and behold, I deal myself another royal flush. And now Tex's evil eye turns into a cold, menacing stare. And when the cards come around again, and I deal myself another royal flush, this time he stands up and he's got his six-shooter out. So what do I say? I say, Tex, there's an infinite number of universes, and you and I are probably playing poker in several of them, and I'll bet you're winning in most of them, all right? But you got to admit that with an infinite number of universes, there's at least one where I'll get three royal flushes in a row, don't you think? And so what do you think he said? Did you see that earlier? I couldn't. That's what he said. Ain't nobody going to believe that, right? Ain't nobody going to believe that. So Here's some of the fine-tuning stuff we can look at. Again, these are on your sheet. Actually, the odds of three consecutive royal flushes is really huge. 1 in 10 to the 17th, that's a huge number. That's like Big Bang Theory, age of the universe in seconds, okay? More or less, all right? But if you look at some of these things that have to be fine-tuned, like if the universe is expanding and the force of gravity were changed by one part in 10 to the 34th, that's not 10 to the 17th plus 10 to the 17th, that's 10 to the 17th squared, all right? If you change the force of gravity by one part in that huge number, if you made it just a little bit stronger, it would have gone boom and collapsed back in on itself and just kind of maybe pulsed or something. If you made it just a little bit lighter, it would have gone poof, and nothing would ever have formed. No, we'd never gotten the atoms, nothing would coalesce, we'd never gotten a hydrogen, and we never had a star. You know, God, who's saying, speak words into being, he's speaking very carefully. And then they just get progressively worse till you get to this thing called the initial entropy. And if you're familiar with that, maybe you got to be a geek like me to remember this this COBE satellite that mapped the background radiation that they talk about is the 4-degree Kelvin background radiation and the very subtle differences in it. Those subtle differences, in order for there to have been galaxies formed, are tuned to a number you can't even imagine. I have no idea what this 10 to the 10 to the 120, that's like a 1 with 1,230 zeros after it. And just for a little comparison, the number of atoms in the universe is 10 to the 80. Okay, so if you painted one atom red and you stuck it out someplace at random in the universe and I told you to go pick an atom and find it, you know, the chances of that happening, you getting that right, are a gazillion times better than this initial entropy of building the structure of the universe that we have. It's amazing. It's amazing. God speaks, worlds come into being. It's not that easy. All right? And here's a guy, a noted agnostic, but a guy who was the director of the Institute of Astronomy in Cambridge, Fred Hoyle. I don't know. If you've heard anything about fine-tuning, you've heard these Fred Hoyle comments. He says, some super calculating intellect must have designed the properties of the carbon atom, otherwise the chances of finding one would be so minuscule. And the carbon atom is the thing that, you know, you have base life off of, okay? So that's why he's mentioning the carbon atom. But the best one is a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with the physics. And it's always interesting how the monkeys get into this stuff when you're talking about these things. As well as chemistry and biology, the numbers one calculates from the facts seem to be so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost to question. Now, on the previous slide, it said there was over 100 of these factors that were necessary for life. Turns out if you want intelligent life, you know, there's 400 of these dials that if you breathed on them, you'd move them more than would be necessary to screw everything up. Okay, the universe has got that many dials on it that we found so far, that we've thought of so far, just to have intelligent life. The fine-tuning thing is truly remarkable. So, you hear people say, oh, this universe is so huge, we're so small, aren't we insignificant? No. If there's only one chance in 10 to the gazillion that life should have existed, you got to know God made you for a reason, okay? So don't get discouraged. Now, let's look at biology. This is what the fun part is. And we got a really cool video here. You're going to be utterly... It blows your mind. It really does. This is a blow your mind that's not overusing that. But let's first talk about intelligent design. Here's my buddy, Steve Meyer. This guy wrote a book called Darwin's Doubt that I read a long time ago. He says, you know, there is incredible evidence for design in the cell. One of the things that Darwin said in his book, you know, in the late mid-19th century, they just thought cells were blobs of cytoplasm or something. And they said, at the end of his book, he said, if somebody could show me that the cell was a little more intricate than just a blob of stuff, he said, my theory would completely break down. Well, that's happened, folks. And the theory is broken down, but the people are still holding on to their chance of being God rather than God being God. And there's now incredibly strong evidence against Darwin. It's because there's information in the cell. Everybody's heard about DNA and that it contains information. And it's really, really, if you get into details, it's amazing. Those little AGCTs, you know, that you've heard, I don't know if you took high school biology and they told you about that. Those things, it's not because of their chemical properties that certain atoms will stick to them and they can do things. It's simply because it's an A, a G, and a C, and there's an in the, well, we'll get to it, all right? We'll get to it. DNA contains information, and it's not just the information that you need to build the stuff your body's made out of. Remember how they, maybe you've heard the term that came in the news 10 or 12 years ago, people stopped talking about it now, called junk DNA. Remember when people talking about junk DNA? Did you ever hear about that? Well, they stopped talking about that, right? Because not only does DNA have the like a strip of genes that tells you how to build a hair filament, but all this stuff they thought was junk is more descriptions of how to build the machines inside the cell that build the hair filament. You can't just, you're not just spitting out hair filaments. There's machines inside that are building, and it's really true. You're going to see these things. I'll stop talking, and we'll get there. Okay? And one of the things you got to remember is information is not material. Anytime you see information, you know, you drop scrabble tiles on the table, gibberish. You open up a page of a book and read a sentence, it makes sense. There's information, and where information exists, there's always a mind behind it. Okay? So here's this is a spectacular video. It was actually kind of fun. I actually got permission from this guy to show it to you. It's a YouTube guy that I watch frequently. Ooh, volume.
Molecular machines. Yeah. And they're doing this inside your body right now. To understand why, we have to zoom out. Every day in an adult human body, 50 to 70 billion of your cells die. Either they're stressed or damaged or just old. But this is normal. In fact, it's called programmed cell death. But to make up for all these lost cells, right now, billions of your cells are dividing, essentially creating new cells. And that process of cell division, also called mitosis, well, it requires an army of tiny molecular machines. So let's take a closer look. DNA is a good place to start, the double helix molecule we always talk about. This is a scientifically accurate depiction of DNA created by Drew Barry at the Walter and Eliza Hall Institute of Medical Research. If you unwind the two strands, you can see that each has a sugar phosphate backbone connected to the sequence of nucleic acid base pairs, known by the letters A, T, G, and C. Now, the strands run in opposite directions, which is important when you go to copy DNA. Copying DNA is one of the first steps in cell division. Here, the two strands of DNA are being unwound and separated by the tiny blue molecular machine called helicase. Helicase literally spins as fast as a jet engine. The strand of DNA on the right has its complementary strand assembled continuously, but the other strand is more complicated because it runs in the opposite direction. So it must be looped out with its complementary strand assembled in reverse, section by section. At the end of this process, you have two identical DNA molecules, each one a few centimeters long, but just a couple nanometers wide. So to prevent the DNA from becoming a tangled mess, it is wrapped around proteins called histones, forming a nucleosome. These nucleosomes are bundled together into a fiber known as chromatin, which is further looped and coiled to form a chromosome, one of the largest molecular structures in your body. Actually see chromosomes under a microscope in dividing cells, only then do they take on their characteristic shape. Otherwise, the DNA is more strewn inside the nucleus. The process of dividing a cell takes around an hour in mammals, so this footage is from a time lapse. You can see how the chromosomes line up on the equator of the cell. Now, when everything is right, they are pulled apart into the two new daughter cells, each one containing an identical copy of DNA. Now, simple as this looks, the process is incredibly complicated and requires even more fascinating molecular machines to accomplish it. So let's look at a single chromosome. One chromosome consists of two sausage-shaped chromatids containing the identical copies of DNA made earlier. Each chromatid is attached to microtubule fibers, which guide and help align them in the correct position. The microtubules are connected to the chromatid at the kinetochore, here colored red. The kinetochore consists of hundreds of different proteins working together to achieve multiple objectives. In fact, it's one of the most sophisticated molecular mechanisms inside your body. The kinetochore is central to the successful separation of the chromatids. It creates a dynamic connection between the chromosome and the microtubules. For a reason no one's yet been able to figure out, the microtubules are constantly being built at one end and deconstructed at the other. While the chromosome is still getting ready, the kinetochore sends out a chemical stop signal to the rest of the cell, shown here by the red molecules, basically saying, this chromosome is not yet ready to divide. The kinetochore also mechanically senses tension. When the tension is just right and the position and attachment are correct, all the proteins get ready, shown here by turning green. At this point, the stop signal broadcasting system is not switched off. Instead, it is literally carried away from the kinetochore down the microtubules by a dynein motor. That's the walking guy. This is really what it looks like. It has long legs so it can avoid obstacles and step over the kinesins, molecular motors that walk in the opposite direction. Personally, I'm astounded by these tiny molecular machines, how they're able to routinely and faithfully execute their functions billions of times over inside your body at this exact instant.
Fantastic. All right. Now, what level of faith does it take to say there was a designer behind that? It takes some faith. What level of faith does it say that says, in a finite amount of time, this stuff just tumbled together and we have machines? It can't happen. It can't happen. And that's why we say that materialism is on the ropes. One of my big heroes in this space is a guy named Michael Behe. The last fella, Steve Meyer. He is quite an intellectual and speaks in academic jargon. Behe can use the academic jargon, but he's really down-to-earth kind of guy, and you can see that. And he's just fun. But he wrote this book 15 years ago called Darwin's Black Box. And basically that's the discussion about Darwin said, hey, the cell is just a glob of stuff, but if it were more complex than that, we'd be in deep trouble. My theory would be in big trouble. And he took a look at some of these different structures that we'll look at. He said irreducible, he coined this phrase, irreducible complexity, for which he has received lots of, you know, abuse, but it's beautiful. A single system composed of several well-matched interacting parts that contribute to the basic function of that cell, wherein the removal of any one causes the system to essentially cease functioning. And Darwinism says things came about by successive little tiny steps. And he says, dude, all these parts got to be here at once or it doesn't work at all. All right? Excuse me. The one that I liked when I read his book, and by that reminds me, I think somebody here has my copy of Darwin's Black Box. If you would, you know, if that's you, maybe look it out. Oh, and by the way, I brought a whole bunch of, for those of you who are geeks like me, I brought a bunch of other materials that I'd be happy to share with you. But there's some... I got some dress labels in here. Put an address label on it so it can help it find its way back. Blood clotting. It takes 13 of these unique factors to make blood clotting work, and they ought to all be there. And just think about it. If something is trying to evolve, a little mole in the woods, it runs under a thorn bush and gets cut, he's just going to bleed out if all 13 of these things aren't there at the same time. At the same time. Irreducible complexity. And so how is anything going to evolve? It just is not possible. My you know, wrench head idea likes to think about it. If you look at a V8 engine and you get all these parts, and let's say you took off, you took off the connecting rods. You just didn't have connecting rods. You know, Well, the rest of the engine might inject some fuel into that cylinder. The spark plug might fire, but that piston's just going to go bam into the crankcase and burst into pieces. This thing can't work without all of the parts there. Likewise, the poster child for irreducible complexity is this thing called the bacterial flagellum. And it's really this outboard motor thing that spins on lots of cells to help them move around, okay? And that thing is made up of all of these different parts, more than that, and they all have to be there or their thing isn't going to work, nor can the thing live. It can't go find food. It can't maneuver away from danger or whatever. It's just not going to work. So back to Psalm 139 as we end. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Full well. Protect your children from methodological naturalism. Point out how the scientist willfully reduces his scope of vision. Understand that science is your friend in spite of all the philosophical tension that scientists feel. They keep discovering stuff that just screams there's a grand designer behind it all. Let's close. Father, we're grateful to you for your love. We're grateful to you that you've made it plain to us because of your Holy Spirit speaking to us. It's not that we're smart enough. When we're left to our own devices, we can see how we just wander away. But thank you for sending your word to us, your message, your spirit. And we just give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.